In both Gethsemane and Golgotha, we have a very close view of the sufferings of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We could think of the Garden of Gethsemane, and there we have a remarkable scene brought to view. We see something of the depths of the anguish of the Savior's sorrows. Here in this 26th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we've been reading about them. And we find, for example, in verse 39 of the chapter, that the Savior falls down upon his face. He's adopting the position here of humble reverence. And from what follows in the verse, it's clear he's adopting the position of earnest prayer, because he's going to pray to his Heavenly Father. And the words that we find recorded in verse 39 are these, "O my Father." And if we pause there for just a moment and think of those words, the opening words of the Savior's prayer on this occasion here in Gethsemane, "O my Father." He's expressing a steadfast trust in his Father's love. And he's also very conscious of his own sonship when he uses those words, "O my Father." But notice what he is praying. "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He speaks here about a cup. And then there is the caveat in the word "nevertheless," "not as I will, but as thou wilt." He qualifies what he's just said with those words. It's an act of submission. Then, having prayed this prayer, he then speaks to the disciples who are with him. And we find that he's speaking from a very burdened heart. He's speaking with a very heavy soul. Heavy with what? Heavy with great sorrow. Indeed, he tells us of that in verse 38. Speaking to them, he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Think of those words. The Savior describing his own sorrow. His soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. You might ask the question, why should he have such exceeding sorrow? Was he thinking of Judas, who was coming to betray him? Was that really the cause of such sorrow as this? Was it that he thought of Peter, who would be denying him? Was he thinking about the Sanhedrin that would condemn him? Was he even thinking about Pilate that would sentence him? Was he thinking about his enemies who would mock and who would ridicule him? Was he even thinking in his mind about the soldiers who were so soon to crucify him? Ah, there's something more upon his mind than those. His sorrow and his anguish, his exceeding sorrow, it centers on something. Something that he's been mentioning in his prayer that we've already referred to in verse 39. "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup," this sorrow is focused upon and centers upon a cup. And his prayer is that this cup, whatever this cup is, his prayer is that it might be possible that that cup would pass away, that he wouldn't have to drink it. But we find later on in the chapter in verse 42, as he prays a second time, he says, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." We could find expression for this in the words of the verse of a hymn. I'm sure it's a hymn that's well known to you. "Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ was full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me, that bitter cup. Love drank it up, now blessings draft for me." This is a cup that he did drink. this cup that he's praying about, this cup that he wanted to pass from him. But he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But then we were reading in the next chapter, chapter 27 of Matthew's Gospel, we were reading about another cup. And that cup, we find, was given to the Savior. Matthew 27, let's just read verses 33 and 34. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. So we have one cup referred to in Matthew 26, which he did drink. And there is another cup here in Matthew 27, and we're told that he refused to drink it. He didn't drink it. He received it not, as one of the Gospels, one of the other Gospel writers tells us. And so immediately we have got a great contrast between these two cups. And that contrast between these two cups is the theme of the message this morning. We want to dwell for a little time upon the contrast of the cups. Or if we want to turn it round a little and say the cups of contrast. And as we come to think upon these cups, let's first of all get the details of the cups. The details of the cups. First of all, the details of the cup that he drank. Whose cup was it? Whose cup was it? Well, we're told actually in John 18 and verse 1 whose cup it was, and the words are these. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? So, from that verse alone, and indeed from others, but from that verse alone, it was his Father's cup. It was the Father who, in reality, was presenting this cup to him in Gethsemane. This cup that was the center of his prayer. This cup that was causing him to be exceeding sorrowful, with such a burden and such a weight of sorrow that it was to the point of almost breaking his heart, because that's the strength of those words that are translated there, exceeding sorrowful. What sorrow this was that the Savior knew as the Father presented this cup. But then, was there something in the cup? Was it just filled half full? Whatever was in it? Was it filled right up? Was it a full cup? Yes, it was. It wasn't an empty cup, that's for certain. For if it had been an empty cup, the Savior would not have been saying what he said in verse 42, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it. He wouldn't have been drinking an empty cup. No, this cup is a cup that is full, and as the Savior looks into this cup in Gethsemane that the Father is presenting to him, he's sore amazed. He's very heavy in his own heart. His holy nature is recoiling, and his heart is very heavy. His sinless humanity is drawing back in amazement. And the words that he prays are reflecting the depth of feeling in his own soul against the horror of this cup that the Father is presenting to him in Gethsemane. Because this is the cup that is filled with the Father's wrath. This is the cup that is filled with the Father's anger. Of what is this cup made that is full of the Father's wrath and the Father's anger? This cup is made of the inflexible justice of God and the unchanging love of God. That's what makes this cup. And yet this cup is filled to the full with the Father's wrath because of man's sin. That's something of the details of the cup that he will yet drink. Not in Gethsemane, But he will drink this cup upon the cross at Golgotha. But then what about some details about the cup that he didn't drink? Remember, this is the contrast that we're drawing. The contrast of the two cups, the one he drank and the one he refused to drink. Matthew 27, we've read of it, verses 33 and 34. This is the cup that he refused. And what did this cup contain? The cup that he refused. Well, verse 34 of Matthew 27, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. That's what's in this cup that he refused to drink. This cup, if you like, contained this mixture. There was myrrh mixed along with wine or vinegar that was there. This cup was most bitter to the taste because of its contents. Now, why was this cup being given to him to drink? Well, we have to understand who was presenting this cup. We have already noted that the cup that he would drink was being presented by his Father in heaven. But this cup that he refused to drink, we need to trace it in Matthew 27. And we can trace it back to find out who presented this cup to him that he would not drink. We have read of it there in Matthew 27, verse 34. The words are these: they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Who are the they? Well, all we need to do is trace it back in the previous verses, and we'll find who the pronoun they is referring to. You'll notice you can come back to verse 32. And they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. It's still the same they. You trace it back to verse 31. And after that they had mocked him. They took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Still the same they. Verse 30, and they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. You trace it back further to verse 29. Back to verse 28, they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. Back to verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they, there's the identity of the they. It is none other than the soldiers who would have been gathered around the cross. The soldiers who were going to crucify the Lord Jesus upon the cross. These men were hardened individuals. They were used to putting those who would be crucified upon crosses. And for them, the Savior was no different to anyone else. And they would often have given those that they were putting on crosses to crucify them, they would often have given them this mixture of wine and vinegar mixed with myrrh, because it made their job just a little easier. They weren't doing it out of any compassion or any concern or any love for those that they were crucifying, because no doubt those whom they were crucifying, they could, in whatever way possible, they were trying possibly to resist them as they would be nailing them to the cross. And therefore, it would make their job just a little easier if they were able to get them to drink this kind of a mixture. And so they are going to offer it to the Savior, because they're going to crucify him. The sense here of the tense of the verb that is used, giving him this, it's indicating to us that they were giving this to him. They were offering this to him repeatedly. They were insisting that he drinks this. And yet we're told that the Savior would not drink it. This was really a literal fulfillment of what we have over in one of the Psalms. Psalm 69 and and verse 20 there, where it says that he would be offered this, the gall, the vinegar, but he's not going to drink it. So that's something of the details of the cups of contrast. That brings us in the second place to, have you noticed the difference in these two cups? The one cup he received and drank, the other he refused and didn't drink. Let me express it to you another way. In drinking one of the cups, he obeyed the will of his Father. In refusing to drink the other cup, he disobeyed the way of man. What a contrast. And what a great contrast there is between the will of God and the way of man. The cup presented in Gethsemane, he would drink on the cross. Why? Because it was his Father's will. It was his Father's will. And he was praying in Gethsemane for strength to do the will of his heavenly Father. Don't we find that in Matthew 26, verse 42, a verse that we've already referred to? O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. The sense of those words have this meaning. Thy will be done by me. That's the literal sense and meaning of those words in the Savior's prayer. Thy will be done. Thy will be done by me. He's praying for strength to do the Father's will. And didn't he receive that strength to do the will of his Father? You recall those words that we have over in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. Let me read them to you. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. Let me pause there for a moment. Here's Christ's activity in his death being described for us. And how's it described? It's described in this way. He offered himself. He offered himself. He, his own self, bare our sins on the tree. But you'll notice that verse 14 says it was through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself. It was this that the Spirit furnished him with grace and power to do, to offer himself. And how did he offer himself? Well, we find it there again in that 14th verse of Hebrews 9. He offered himself without spot to God. So he offered himself flawlessly, without spot. He offered himself without fault. His death on the cross was his supreme act of obedience to the will of his heavenly Father. So he was praying for strength to do the will of his Father. He prayed for strength to die. Strength to die in the service of his office. And as his human nature shrank from the cup that was filled with God's wrath against our sin, still more did he shrink from even a thought of acting contrary to the will of his Father. And shouldn't we be in that sense like that? That we should not be entertaining a thought even of acting contrary to the will of our Heavenly Father if we're saved. If we're in Christ, if we're believers in Christ, do we not want to know the will of God and by His grace do that will and not rest content or rest satisfied until knowing it, we will find the grace necessary to do it. And here we have the Savior offering that supreme sacrifice himself in obedience to the will of his Father. But this other cup was not his Father's will. Mark 15, verse 23 says, he received it not. He was resolute. Though they offered it repeatedly to him, those soldiers, he was resolute in his own mind and heart. He was immovable in his opposition to it. He would not drink that cup. Why? Oh, you say, you've already told us, preacher, it was just the way of man. Yes, that's true. That's true. But I want you to see something further here. I want you to see something more. He would not drink that mixture, which would have been given to those who were to be crucified by soldiers. He wouldn't drink it because he wanted to demonstrate that his sufferings were different from all other sufferings. His sufferings were voluntary. They were voluntary. And for that reason, he would not drink this mixture. There was no drugged wine that was needed to subdue him so that he might yield to being impaled upon a Roman cross. When they came to arrest him, didn't he give himself up to them voluntarily? Voluntarily. They took him to Caiaphas, to Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate. And as a lamb before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked off the hairs. He would consciously, deliberately, voluntarily lay down his life voluntarily. Therefore, this cup that he would drink on the cross, his Father's cup, this cup that was full of God's wrath against man's sin, this was the cup that he would voluntarily take and voluntarily drink. This is the cup that he would vicariously hold, because this was the cup of the Father's wrath to be poured out on sinners. But he's going to take the sinner's place, and therefore he's going to hold the cup on the behalf of sinners vicariously, as their substitute. And he's going to drink the Father's wrath for sinners like you and me. And this cup is the cup that he will victoriously drink. So you see, he would not take the drugged wine, the wine that had the myrrh in it, because he wanted to show his sufferings were voluntary. He wanted also to ensure his sensibility to the suffering of those 3 hours on the cross. He wanted to endure those sufferings and not have any of his senses deadened towards them. Think of it. To ensure his sensibility to the suffering for our sins when the Father's wrath was poured upon him. Oh yes, he had the physical suffering and the pain in his body and the crown of thorns upon his head, but over and above all of the physical sufferings of Christ, there was the suffering of the Father's wrath in that cup that he must drink in those 3 hours when there was a supernatural darkness and the heavens were shrouded in blackness as he drank that cup. Oh, what words on the cross he spoke. He would not take anything that would deaden his senses or the faculties of his mind or in any way hinder his speech, his words coming forth from his mouth. For on the cross, someone had to hear words, and you remember the words that the dying thief who repented heard. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. That dying thief heard those words clearly, distinctly, plainly, and they're recorded for all who will read them here in the book of God. And so he would not drink this other cup. He would give himself up to death without any mitigation of the pain of death and the sufferings that were involved. He was going to drink all of the Father's cup and drink it to the full. You see, that's the difference in these cups of contrast. But then thirdly and finally, I draw your attention to the deductions that we'll make from these cups of contrast. There has to be an appreciation in our hearts for his great love for us. When we see what he did, he refused that one cup, but he drank the Father's cup. He must and he did experience the full fury of God's wrath for our sin. And we can think of those words in John 13, verse 1, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. His thirst for his people was such that he refused to quench that thirst with drugged wine or vinegar. Only love for his people caused him to refuse the one cup and drink to the full the Father's cup that was presented to him in Gethsemane and that he drank upon the cross. Oh, there's an appreciation of his great love for us. But then there has to be also an assurance. An assurance what of? Oh, well, think of it this way. An assurance that there is no unsatisfied wrath or unrequited justice towards us who believe on him and trust in him. Isn't that so important, to have that kind of assurance and that degree of assurance? Because he drank the cup to the last drop of the Father's wrath. He did it consciously and he did it vicariously, so that Paul, writing to the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, said, there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And then looking at the empty cup that he drank, and looking at the full cup that he refused to drink, we can have the assurance that there is no unsatisfied wrath towards us who believe on Jesus Christ. You say, why are you making that point, preacher? I'm making that point for this reason, that there are cups that each one of us have pressed to our lips. Maybe as I'm saying these words, there's something of that coming maybe into your mind or into your heart. You may be saying, oh, preacher, if you only knew the bitter cup that I had to drink. Well, you see, we can have this assurance that in that cup that you may have described as a bitter cup for you to drink, there is no unsatisfied wrath in that cup. Oh, there may be chastening, but there's a great difference between unsatisfied wrath and chastening. And doesn't the Lord Doesn't the Lord chasten those whom he loves? Isn't it necessary for us, even as the people of God, to know the chastening of the Lord betimes? And the Lord does come to chasten us. And he chastens us as his people, as a father would at times have to chasten his children in his own family. And so the Lord has to chasten us as his people in his family to keep us in that pathway of obedience, to teach us more about himself. As someone has expressed it in these words, chastening, that's one of the higher diplomas in the university of Christian experience. And when you think about it, it is. It's one of the higher diplomas to know something of the chastening of the Lord. And when he has chastened us, we are surely still able to say, "Thou hast dealt well. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant." Because the Lord has come to chasten us. But in that chastening, there is no unsatisfied wrath. But he does give us various cups to drink that will be for the right medicine for our souls, for our spiritual needs. Therefore, we should be encouraged. We can have this assurance, and we can know that God has accepted us fully and wholly in Christ, though he must needs be time have to chasten us. Oh, as the hymn writer put it, "Whate'er my God ordains is right. Though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. I take it all unshrinking. How can I take it all unshrinking? I can take it all unshrinking when I know that in that cup that he would press to my lips to drink as I go through life in the Christian pathway, there's no unsatisfied wrath in that cup. Oh, there may be chastening there. There may be some discipline there. But it has come forth from the hand of a loving Father. And don't we sometimes get annoyed at some of the cups that is pressed to our lips? I was speaking to someone just very recently, and they were telling me about a particular experience that they had had. And this individual said, "Well, I just can't understand it. I just don't think it should ever have happened." And the particular event that had taken place was one that to that person had caused them great physical distress. And the person said, "You know, I'm not able to get my head around this." And I was trying to explain to them, but as a believer, as a child of God, there's no unsatisfied wrath in that cup that was pressed to your lips. There may be some discipline. There may be some chastening, but can you not thank the Lord that it's not something of God's wrath that wasn't exhausted when Christ drank the cup, presented to him, and drank it on the cross, and drank it full, all of it, to the last drops of the cup? Oh, let us get that assurance into our hearts, so that whatever we meet with on life's pathway, whatever difficulties, whatever trials we may have, as believers, as children of God, then we can have this assurance that we have just expressed as we have seen it here in these cups of contrast. I trust that the Lord will write his word upon our hearts today, and that we'll be encouraged as we think about the cup that our Savior drank, and the one that he refused to drink. May the Lord bless his word for Christ's sake.